Well, take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. I don't know about you, but I love a good mystery. Like reading mystery books. I like seeing shows, and we are particularly engaged with British mysteries. I don't know why, but we enjoy them a lot. And this whole sense of the unfolding of a story where you don't know how it's going to end. And you get little hints, and little things happen in the beginning. And as it goes on, you're able to, oh yeah, I know what that means now. Oh, could this be happening? And that sense. Matter of fact, at some level, almost all good novels, stories, movies have some sense of that. There is an unfolding of what is not yet known. Well, the Bible is like that. And you know, some things in the Bible are pretty straightforward, and they're easy to understand. But some things are a little more difficult. And we're committed in our preaching to not skipping over the hard bits. We want to teach the harder bits so that you can understand them. And frankly, Ephesians 3, 1 to 13, at some level, is not easy. It's not easy. Now, some think that chapter 3 is one of Paul's sort of famous parentheses. And chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, both begin, "Therefore I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ and of the Lord." And so it seems that, well, possibly, he, by the inspiration of the Spirit, just took a break and went off on something like occasionally preachers do. And here's what triggered the glorious parentheses discursion of this chapter. "For the sake of you Gentiles," he wrote at the end of chapter 2, beginning of chapter 3, what he really wants them to grasp is in verse 13. "Don't lose heart on my account, for my suffering is for your glory." Now, if you take just that verse and you look at it by itself, then that exhortation might have something else that would cause you to say that. When we talk about our suffering for someone else's good, then we might think about it in many different ways. What fascinates me is how Paul sees himself and the ministry that he's doing in such a way that he lands on that sentence. And since that's the end, that's the conclusion, then it's best, once you see that, to go back and try those three or four paragraphs again. And see if there is actually a clear pathway through them that lands you in verse 13. When we think about parables, for example, Jesus gives these parables, and it's very interesting to watch the commentator struggling with what it says. Then you get to the end of the parable, and Jesus says, "I said this to you in order that." Well, hello. If Jesus says this is what it's about, guess what? This is what it's about. And so when Paul goes through this somewhat difficult text and then lands on, well, don't be depressed, discouraged about my suffering because, well, it's for your glory. We need to understand how the text gets us there. Now, this is a hard word. This is not what we sometimes are signed up for. "I suffer, you glory." How are we going to not only accept this to be true, hopefully of someone else, right? You can suffer for my glory. I like that. But how do you not only know that this is true, this is what Paul saw in his own life, but how do you embrace it? How do we embrace such a sentence in our culture, in our time, in our relative prosperity? Yes, okay, COVID is hard. But not like this. The last I looked, this is not 39 lashes. This is not 5 shipwrecks. This is not being stoned. This is not being run out of nearly every city that he planted a church in. See, this is not sitting in one of the worst prisons in all of Rome. Right? So how do we do that? What is your theology of suffering? And what is your theology of ministry, and how do those marry? How do those come together? But we don't get there directly. And we get there, we get to verse 13 through the way Paul thinks, Paul argues, Paul takes us there. So let's get on the train and let's ride the tracks and let's take the journey with Paul. Why would we say, I suffer and you glory? Well, reason number one is in verses 1-6. Because ministry is a stewardship from God. And there is the greatness of the mystery. Listen to what Paul wrote. For this reason, because of what's gone before in chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, and the great unification of the Gentiles in Christ and so on, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner, there's the top, right? A prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, who does this mystery come through? Verses 1 and 2, Paul is writing this book from a Roman prison. He is there because of Jewish opposition that had led eventually to his incarceration. This Jewish opposition came, well, because his bold and uncompromising defense of the Gentiles' equal place in God's redemptive plan. He had not only preached and wrote of this vision of the new and undivided humanity in Christ, but he was at that moment suffering for the very truths he had been expounding. Yet, while being a prisoner of Rome, he sees himself ultimately as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, this is similar to the way Paul thought of himself as the servant, or frankly, more clearly, the slave of God. He was totally committed to the sovereign providence and purposes and plans of God. And while the Jews accused him and the Romans imprisoned him, he was the prisoner for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the ministry that Paul had was unique. To no other apostle and no other believer was given the apostolic administration and revelation of the grace of God to the Gentiles. In the preceding paragraphs, Paul had just clearly declared that the Jew and Gentiles were one in Christ. The law had been abolished through the cross, what had distinguished and divided them, this wall of ordinances, had been removed. It had been annulled. It had been rendered powerless, without authority. Now, how did that come? Well, verses 3 to 5, these great truths of Christ in the church and the new covenant were largely hidden in the old covenant age. They were hidden in the Old Testament. And now they are being fully disclosed through Paul and to some degree through the other apostles and the prophets, probably referring to preaching in the church. This is what he means when he recalls these truths a mystery. It is not that they were mysterious, you know, Halloween-like, or that they were esoteric religious keys, secret handshakes, you know, that kind of thing. As though they were unlocking some kind of inner secrets. Christianity is not a mystery cult. They were mysteries in the same way that a story can be a mystery. As it is unfolding, the story, what was hidden in the first part of the story is finally revealed more and more as the story goes along. And when you get to the end, well, unless there's serial sequences and they leave you dangling, you should know what the mystery was about. And God had made this disclosure. It is important for us to realize that what Paul taught in chapter 2 on a personal redemption and corporate reconciliation in one body is not merely his perspective on things. We do not have a Pauline theology here that maybe is distinct and possibly different from a Petrine theology. Now, yes, Paul and Peter's way of expressing it is different, and that's often what they mean by those phrases. But sometimes, particularly in more modern theologians, you get them as though they're in some kind of debate, as though what happened in the end of Galatians 1 between Peter and Paul now can be detected all through the New Testament writings. Oh, really? But this disclosure is God's special revelation of truths that were not revealed in the Old Covenant as they were being revealed to the prophets and apostles. Now, obviously, this has a huge implication for how we read and study our Bibles, doesn't it? The Old Testament is to be understood in the light of the New. What the New Testament says the Old Testament means is, guess what? What the Old Testament means. I hope that's no shock or surprise. The Old Testament is about people, promises, prophecies, and pictures that point us to Christ and the church. They were always there, but rarely understood. It's amazing. Now, when we read Isaiah and we read some of Jeremiah, we read Ezekiel, we even read all the way back into Genesis and some of Exodus, and there's all these references to the Gentiles. And then you get the Psalms where all the Gentiles come and praise God. And to us, it's like, how could they have missed it? It is just all over the place. But how many times have you read your Bible, even aided by the Holy Spirit, and you've read a text or a truth, and then one day it goes, ding! I go, what? What? How could I have missed that? But you see, the problem in the New Testament was that these truths being unfolded was dislodging The Jewish people, from their special status and their special relationship with God, they had grown up to think of themselves as having this unique and special relationship with the true God, that now these apostles and prophets are coming along and saying, because the supposed Messiah died on a cross and was raised again, now all of a sudden it's all changed and we are just all lumped in with these nasty, dirty Gentiles. I mean, the common word for a Gentile among Jewish people was dog. You're a dog. And now all of a sudden, if you're going to come to Christ and you're sitting in the congregation, you suddenly discover and are being preached, and all of these things are being illuminated from the Old Testament, that this is different. I don't know that I like it. Then to make it worse, here comes a bunch of preachers and teachers from the church at Jerusalem saying, Paul's got it half right. And so the New Testament then is about new covenant reality. It is about how Jesus fulfills them. The Old Testament, that is. The amazing fullness of everything that He is bringing about. We read the story from front to back, but we understand our Bibles from back to front. Once God tells us what He is doing and is going to do, now we can understand all the clues later. Now, what is this mystery? It came through Paul. It was basically about it was how the New Testament explained the Old. But what is it? What is the mystery? And Paul emphasizes its content, or summarizes its content, in verse 6. For the Jews and the Gentiles in Christ have three essential unities. First, there is a family unity. We are joint heirs with Christ and the Jews. The families in the Old Testament are understood in the light of the one family of God in the New Covenant. We are one family, Jew and Gentile, in Christ. And secondly, there is corporate unity. We are one in the body of Christ. Tribe and nation motif in the Old Testament is to be understood in the new humanity, the new nation, the new body in Christ. And so what Israel was is pointing forward not to itself, but rather to something amazingly greater that He was going to bring about. He was going to make Jew and Gentile, all nations, one family. He was going to bring together and create this new humanity. The old humanity received it from being born, if you will, in the image of Adam, and receiving from Adam not only his physical humanity, but also his depravity. But now we are in the new Adam. We have received a new inner man. And will one day receive a new outer man. And so God is building up and constituting, since the resurrection, a new humanity, a new nation, a new priesthood. And thirdly, there is covenantal unity. We are all partakers of the promise in Christ. All the covenants in the old are fulfilled in Christ, who brings us all as one into the new covenant. All of this is through the gospel. Now, we tend to think of the gospel often in very shallow ways. Now, the gospel is, in its fundamental truth, Christ died, according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again, according to the Scriptures. Now, Christ died and rose again are historical facts. But according to the Scriptures is what basically most of the Bible is all about. And therefore, the gospel is both incredibly simple, Jesus died and was raised again, as the Bible tells us. And it is incredibly rich, elaborate, nuanced, complex. And so this unity comes because we have been made alive together in Christ. And so the gospel proclaims a death and resurrection of Christ. It proclaims a death and resurrection of everyone who is joined to Christ. It proclaims the death and resurrection of a nation to become the new nation. It proclaims the death and resurrection of the old humanity with a new humanity. It proclaims the death and resurrection of the old priesthood and replaces it with the new priesthood. And eventually it will be the death and resurrection of all the old creation and the emergence of a new creation. The gospel is Jesus died and was raised again. But oh, what a world of help and hope and wonder and glory comes as a result. So we have the greatness of the mystery, and that is our first reason that we will embrace suffering for the glory of others. Why? Well, because the ministry is a stewardship from God. God gave the ministry to Paul and to the other apostles, and now He has, through them, in the Scriptures, handed us that same stewardship. But then, secondly, there is grace for the ministry. Verses 7 through 10. And so here is the second reason. Ministry is by the enabling grace of God so as to unfold the very glory of God. I'm willing to suffer for your glory because I am receiving the enabling grace of God to unfold to you the glory of God. Listen to what Paul writes of this gospel. I was made a minister. Now let me pause. I'm going to say this again. But this minister here is not a capital M, as though I, because I am a preacher and ordained, am a capital M minister. That is not what he's talking about. What he's talking about here is just simply, I was made a servant. I was made one who serves according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold, the multifaceted wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Now, that's one of those sentences that is beautiful and wonderful and eloquent, and it just flows through our hearts. And then I want to go, so what is it? What is the there? What is it? What is this talking about? So we have this great mystery, which makes up part of the gospel, but it is served by grace. First, in its inward power, verse 7. Paul is made a servant of the gospel by the gifting of grace. Some of our translations are interpreting when they use the word minister here because it's difficult. But Paul is not using this in a specialized way in which one might refer to a preacher as a minister, capital M. Meaning someone who's a full-time minister, right? It's funny how the world actually uses that way more than Christians do. The word here simply is a servant. He is given a service in which he serves. And this service in the New Covenant truths was given to him by the grace of God. He has been enabled by grace through his giftedness to serve the gospel. This gift was given him. It is a part of his ministry equipping. And it provided an inward power to carry out the outward work. And it is no different with us. The uniqueness of Paul's ministry, what he was to be a steward of and deliver to others, still establishes a pattern for us that we are given grace and we are given abilities and we are to use them to serve in the way that that gift is intended to be served. Whatever we serve in should be by the power of grace and in the scope of our gifts and abilities and experience. And Paul is going to go on in chapter 4 and into 5 and unpack that, right? Believers, each one, and all of us, have grace-enabled, Spirit-given ways that we are to engage with other believers and the corporate church in order to serve in ministry. And one of those gifts, the gift of evangelism, if you sense, is world-facing. It is primarily God's gift to the church to give gifted people who are particularly enabled by God's grace and through His Spirit to gospelize. If I can make it a verb. To do gospel. To evangelize. To tell the good news. Now, Paul's apostleship is unique. There are no apostles today. His revelatory gifting is not repeatable. But his obligation to his grace and gifts is just like ours, and ours like his. And so we have this inward power, but notice it's outward preaching or proclamation, verses 8 and 9. God is enabling by grace men to serve the gospel by preaching unsearchable riches. God has ordained the corporate proclamation of the greatness and the supremacy of God for the good of the church and for the glory of Christ. That is what we proclaim, what we preach. And so Paul sees himself as responsible to deliver to the church this unsearchable riches of the new covenant in Christ and all of the New Testament fulfillment of the Old Testament. These unsearchable riches were to be delivered to the church so that the church down through the ages would continue to deliver it. Comes in the scriptures in its full and final form, and then generation by generation, church by church, as the gospel goes out into all the world, then these unsearchable riches are what are supposed to be preached. But it is to make plain New Covenant truth. God had called Paul to a special ministry, and we have inherited and we are obligated in that ministry as we preach the Word to make clear as best we can what the Bible teaches. Notice the characteristics of a grace-enabled service of the gospel. Notice what Paul says. First, it is a preaching with a proclamation with authority. What is being declared has God's authority. Now, this was important in the first generation in particular, because now men are standing up and handling the Old Testament in ways that was entirely new. But they had been so authorized and so sent by God that their handling of the Old Testament was not to be undermined, not to be rejected, not to be set aside. And so the New Testament's way of handling the Old Testament is with authority. We don't do it a different way. It is not to be discounted or denied. Secondly, is with clarity. Its objective is to make all know what cannot be fully traced out, the unsearchable riches. And brothers and sisters, for almost 20 years here, I've been here now 22 years, but about 20 years ago, started laying out just a little bit at a time these new covenant riches, these new covenant glories. And there are some of them I still can't explain clearly as I want to. Core stuff, I think we're getting. We're understanding. And if you're new at the chapel and you're kind of scratching your head sometimes, just hang on. We cycle around to it fairly regularly. Somewhat to the dismay of maybe a few. But New Covenant preaching should be marked by clarity and simplicity so that we trace out for people these difficult connections between the New and the Old Testament. One of the great things about preaching through Genesis is just those little places where there it is. I don't do every one of them because I want you to find some. But it also requires humility. Those declaring these truths must have a low estimation of one's personal self-worth and worthiness. Lowliness and meekness are qualifying virtues for serving and preaching unimaginable riches. And there has to be ability. There is being exhibited the power of the Spirit in the preaching of the Word. In some cases, Paul talks about we came and we preached and our preaching was accompanied by Spirit expressions of power, miracles, and so on. Today, having the completed canon, we don't have those kinds of things that I stand up and do. The authority comes from the Word of God. The ability comes through all the ways in which God makes the men He sets aside for preaching. And it is the power of God, not just the ability of the man, which is at work. But then notice its upward purpose in verse 10. This is huge for me because I preach unsearchable riches. I do so to make plain to all God's new covenant promises. And the purpose and product is that the multifaceted wisdom of God might now be known in the church on earth and among the beings in the heavenlies. Now, you want a different sense of what preaching does? It is to give you, to grant you, to help you to see, to help you embrace those unsearchable riches. There's an element of preaching that reaches behind the physical door and speaks truth into the spiritual realm. Well, I must rush on. The mystery is revealed through the greatness of its... We see the greatness of the mystery. We see the grace for the mystery. And then we find the glory in its manifestation, verses 11 through 13. And here's the third reason that we are willing to embrace suffering for the sake of others. Present ministry is shaped and strengthened by eternal purposes. Verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that He realized in Christ Jesus the Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is for your glory. The word this connects to the sentence before. There is a present revelation in the light of an eternal purpose. And what is that eternal purpose in verse 11? The open disclosure, the multifaceted wisdom of God was to be shown throughout all the church. The Old Testament was meant to be a part of that revelation, but it was done in a way that both concealed and could be revealed. The types and pictures and prophecies of the Old Testament are no longer hidden. Now that Christ has come, the church is to understand and proclaim the Old Testament. We are no longer trying to uncover its mysteries. We don't need a new key. We now have the full and complete access to what the Old Testament was showing us. Now that Jesus has come, now that the church exists, now that the apostles and particularly Paul have explained this all to us, now we can grow as Christians through reading the clear, new covenant, Christ-centered realities pointed to in the Old Testament. And this was God's purpose all along. This is not plan B, not plan C. It was the only plan that ever existed. The purpose of God is centered on Christ, these unsearchable riches that we are to proclaim and make clear to all. God has carried them out in Christ Jesus our Lord. He has brought those purposes that were hidden in the past to present and eternal reality. He has realized them in Christ. All of the covenants, all of the promises, all of the pictures, all that was foretold in the old, all comes and is realized, is made real, comes to its fullness in Christ as that unfolds over time. But then there is a present privilege. In verse 12, the Christ-centered purpose of God gives us in Christ courage and confidence in coming to God by faith. If we have a Bible-informed faith in Christ, in all that God brought to reality through Him, then we should not be hesitant. We should not be fearful. We should not be insecure in our relationship with God. Now, why does He say this? Well, because for many, the hardships of the Christian life and the suffering that is attendant to Christian ministry often undermine our confidence. And sometimes that's good. What appeared to be confidence was simply pride, brashness, fleshly assertiveness, maybe reliance on self rather than reliance on the Spirit. It needed to be knocked down. But for others, there comes a loss of confidence in Christ. The pressing problems, the attacks by people, and the physical suffering all raise questions and hesitations and second guessing and sometimes loss of courage. We begin to doubt God's Word. The suffering causes us to lose heart, to become disheartened and discouraged, and dare I say in our modern parlance, depressed. This is a sentence you should commit to memory. It is a vaccination against this infection. And it is a great prescription if you have already succumbed to it. God's eternal purpose was carried out in Jesus. Faith in Him, then, imparts courage and confidence in our coming to God. Now, what is the connection then between these two sentences? Verse 13, here's its encouraging principle. And now we land at the train station. And the journey may just about be over. In the light of God's Christ-centered purpose and our bold and confident access to God, don't lose heart over the suffering of God's servants. Because affliction in us yields glory in you. So Paul's being a prisoner should not dishearten. And in fact, it should encourage prayer and enable deeper insights into the glories of Christ. You know, a lot of people want to be servants of God. Yet how many are willing to embrace all the suffering? It really does go with it. Well, let me wrap this up. Think about this. Since Christ has come, we live in the age of the new covenant, where God has revealed what was hidden in the old. An old service for Christ is a gift from God, is given by the Holy Spirit's enable, and no one is exempt. Each of you and all of us have a gift, at least one, that we are given to cultivate, to equip, to build up, to practice for the sake of the body of Christ. And I want to elevate preaching to its New Testament standing. No more of this modern way of demeaning it. Let us acknowledge that God has given special place and power to the corporate proclamation of the Word, what we call preaching. And I would stand up here and say this even if it were not what God has set me aside to do. There is something about this that does not happen in any other way. And what is unfolding in our lives down to the very suffering we endure is to bring Christ and His people glory. This should hearten all of us. Those who are suffering and those who are benefiting. Why? Ministry is a stewardship from God. Ministry is by the enabling grace of God. To unfold the glory of God. And reason number three, present ministry is shaped and strengthened by eternal purposes. If what you are doing to serve Christ now is only for the now, it's going to be discouraging and disheartening. You will measure it by men's means. And sometimes things will be very successful, which then puffs up pride. And sometimes things will not be outwardly successful, but God's inward hidden purposes are actually being carried out. And we will only know that when the tapestry is all finished on the other side in the new heavens and the new earth. And so with all this grace, with all this glory, with all this unimaginable greatness, with all this responsibility and opportunity, with all this potential for hardship and suffering, will you follow Christ? Will you follow the pattern of Paul? And will you do it for the good of others and for the glory of Jesus? Will you follow Christ? Father, an unusual way to think about why we suffer for others' glory. But it is because that's the way the gospel works. Jesus died for us. This is the way the Bible works. The death of the old and the resurrection of the new. And this is the way your plan and purpose works. This old world will pass away and a new world will come. And in the meanwhile, there's hard work and labor, hardship, and suffering. And there are good times and great times and glorious successes by grace. And all of this so that we will boast only in Jesus Christ and Him alone.